Would you know what Andrew Wiles did in 1993? Well, I wouldn't if anybody asked me. And I'm sure if I asked anybody at our open air in Stockton the same question, I wouldn't get any response. Well, Andrew Wiles is a mathematician who proved something called Fermat's, if I pronounced that right, last theorem, a mathematical problem that had defeated the best minds for centuries. Would you know what Sir Stafford Fleming did in 1884? Well, as an ex-railwayman and history teacher, I would have had some clue there, because I knew he was a Victorian that had something to do with time and clocks. And hence we had the railway 24-hour clock and the 24-hour timetable because of him. Well, Sir Stafford Fleming persuaded the world to accept a single time standard, something that he had achieved in Britain, the first country to adopt it, some 40 years earlier. So when it was 12 o'clock in London, it was 12 o'clock in Edinburgh. Now an easier question. Would you be able to answer what Noah did? Well, of course, most people will be able to answer that question. Even unbelievers would tell us about Noah and the ark. Well, of course, he built an ark to the saving not only of his own soul, but saving of his household as well. And for many years, when I taught in Sunday schools, we used to sing the old Sunday school song that went, "Mr. Noah built an ark, the people thought it such a lark. Mr. Noah pleaded so, but into the ark where they would not go. Down came the rain in torrents," and he repeated that another time, twice, "and only eight were saved." Now, many people would not know what Andrew Wiles did or what Sir Stafford Fleming did, but the vast majority of people would know about Noah's Ark and the flood. But I'm not going to concentrate on that this morning. But what else do the scriptures tell us about Noah himself? What about Noah the person, the man Noah? I would like to do this morning is to look at Noah's life, Noah the man, rather than the flood itself, and see what we can learn from him to help us today in our Christian lives. I'm going to focus our thoughts this morning on three things. The first one I've called Noah's circumstances. Now, if someone was to write a biography of Noah, the man, it would be a short book indeed. For outside the major incident of the flood, you will not find a great deal of information about the person of Noah. Outside of the four chapters of Genesis, chapters 6 to 9, that deal with the events of the flood, there are only 13 other verses in the rest of Scripture that mention the man Noah. Five more in the Old Testament and eight in the New Testament. And of these 13 verses, only four actually give us any real personal details of the man Noah. Fortunately enough for a short sermon. We know nothing of Noah's early life, for he appears in the scripture story when he is already 500 years old, according to Genesis 5 verse 32. So what the scriptures reveal about the early life before the flood, we can summarize in just a few facts. Five, in fact. Firstly, we know that Noah was the 10th generation from Adam. Secondly, we know that Noah's great-grandfather was Enoch, a man, we are told, was very privileged because he walked with God. Thirdly, we know that Noah's grandfather was Methuselah, a man who was very old, to say the least, the oldest recorded man in Scripture, being 969 years old. Fourthly, we know that Noah's father was Lamech, a man, we read, who was very religious. And fifthly, we know that Noah himself was married with three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But what else does the scriptures say about Noah's circumstances? Well, in Genesis chapter 6 that we read together earlier, Noah's circumstances, both physically and spiritually, are described. In verses 5, 11, 12 and 13, the age in which Noah lived is portrayed. The word corrupt appears large, for Noah lived in a sinful age. That's what I've described as physical circumstances. But what about his spiritual circumstances? Well, this is described in verse 8 of our passage, where we read that, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So we would describe Noah today as a Christian, a born-again person, a man who had been saved. He had faith, he believed in God, he had been saved by grace. So Noah's circumstances, both physically and spiritually, is very much like our own. Noah was a believer living in a wicked and godless age. So let's look at these two things, Noah's circumstances, in a little bit more detail. Firstly, Noah's physical circumstances. Jesus, speaking about the years of the flood, said this about the age in which Noah lived: "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came that took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." We see how Christ links there the conditions in Noah's day to the conditions in the future, in the last days, in the days in which you and I live today. God saw a world of people who were inwardly corrupt, outwardly violent, and upwardly rebellious. Surely an apt description of our own day. However, although Noah's day was an age of sin and sorrow, it was also a day of salvation. God's way had been abandoned and God's will ignored, but God's word still spoke. We can see this in both verse 3 and 8 of our passage. In verse 3 we read, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive or contend with man." You see, even in these wicked days, as is in our own day, God is exercising his restraining hand. Things were very bad, but not as bad as they could have been. For God's spirit was convicting and constraining force among men. For God was exercising mercy, even at the height and depth of man's wickedness and depravity. This mercy is seen again in verse 8, where we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Here we have described Noah's spiritual circumstances. Even though the world was completely overcome with wickedness and violence, Noah refused to be part of it. And why was that? Because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was spared the judgment of the flood to come. Not because he deserved to be spared, but because God wanted to spare him. In the flood account recorded in Genesis 6-9, two divine names are used in these chapters. Elohim, which is translated God in our versions, which describes the righteous, holy God who is our judge. And the other name is Yahweh, God's personal name, which describes the God who is full of grace and mercy towards sinners. It's translated, as in verse 8, as Lord, in capital letters. It was the Lord, Yahweh, who had mercy on Noah, and Noah experienced the Lord's grace. The word grace appears, I'm told, over 600 times throughout the scriptures, but the first time the word is used is actually here, in Genesis 6, verse 8. Grace has been described as God's unmerited favour, given by God without regard to merit or repayment, and it was this alone that gave Noah his spiritual standing before God. Noah was saved by grace. We need God's grace today. For God's grace is the foundation for all true, genuine spiritual life. For without it, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead person, of course, cannot produce or manufacture anything. But grace, which is a gift from God, can. This grace cannot be earned. It isn't deserved. But it's given freely by God to all who call upon him. So grace starts with the Lord and is given on the basis of his divine love and mercy. And it is placed upon the person who receives it. The Apostle Paul makes this plain when he speaks to the Ephesian believers about their salvation. He states, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher of the Victorian era, describes grace as a mysterious impulse by which God moves us to himself. Jesus put it this way. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Theologians in their books talk about irresistible grace. We may at first, before we were saved, be unwilling to have anything to do with God. But God's grace makes us want to turn to him. And his grace makes us willing to turn to him. Grace is what we all need, and only God can give it to us. God's grace was working in Noah's day. Noah may have been a solitary saint, but it shows that goodness is possible even in days of wickedness. We should be encouraged with that if we are believers, to know that it's possible to live out our Christian faith today, even in the days that are anti-Christian in its attitudes and actions. We should also be encouraged as believers to know that once we have experienced God's calling and know his grace, he will never leave us or forsake us. No matter what our own circumstances may be, no matter what the conditions are in the world around us, God's grace can help us and keep us. So we look very briefly at Noah's circumstances, both physically and spiritually. Now we'll turn to Noah's conduct. I'd like to direct our attention and highlight two aspects of Noah's conduct, namely his separation and his submission. Firstly, Noah's separation. This is observed in the phrase found at the end of verse 9. The whole verse reads like this: "These are the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God." And Noah walked with God. Here we find a contrast between the sin and wickedness of Noah's contemporaries and the conduct of Noah himself. Noah separated himself from the world and followed the Lord. He saw that his only remedy was to disregard the ethos of his day and fix his thoughts on God and make the Lord the controller of his life. This expression that a person walked with God is only used of two people in Scripture, of Noah himself and of his great-grandfather Enoch. However, I'm sure that the experience of walking with God was available and known by many other believers as well, even if the exact term wasn't used itself to describe that experience. For walking with God should not only be the goal of every believer, but it should be the norm of every Christian. For example, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian believers to walk by faith. He tells the Galatian believers to walk in the Spirit. And he tells the Colossian church, in reference to Christ, to walk in him. For to walk with God is to live in close fellowship with him, to obey him in all things, and to live your life in such a way that it will please him. And such a life is possible in a sinful world. However, such a life demands our separation. For the majority are walking in the opposite direction. For when a man walks with God, it naturally means he cannot have anything to do with those who are going in the opposite way, the godless way. The prophet Amos rightly states, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? A believer, of course, needs to be part of the world, but not of the world. As the saying goes, insulated, but not isolated. So we need to be in the world, but not part of it. However, this life of separation is not some mystical, out-of-this-world experience that makes a believer so heavenly-minded that he is no earthly good. Rather, it is a very practical and spiritual activity. Nor is this life of separation an option for a believer, but our duty. For to walk with God is to follow his word and to fulfill his will. And this life of separation is a scriptural requirement. For the Apostle Paul, for example, tells the believers at Corinth that they should separate from unrighteousness, from works of darkness, from idols, and from unbelievers. In other words, you should keep away from all types of sin and actions and from the people who practice them. The Apostle Paul also writes to the young pastor Timothy and tells him to separate from false teachers and heretics, the people who say and do the opposite to Scripture. And the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, informs his readers to separate themselves from all forms of sin and immorality. The question is, why is it that so many Christians seem to lack a close walk with God? Well, often it is because they have not separated themselves from those things that will ruin their Christian witness, the world and the things of the world, so that when the other unbelievers look at them, they can't tell them apart from anybody else. Note what the final straw was in Genesis chapter 6. After all the other sins and all the various wickednesses of Noah's day that finally brought in the flood. Well, it was the intermarriage that took place between God's people and unbelievers, described in verse 2 as the sons of God and the daughters of men. You see, when separation finally ended, judgment came. So what basic rules should we follow in regard to our separation? Well, I'll mention three this morning. They're very general. Firstly, we should separate from anything that could ruin our faith. We should separate from anything that would destroy our testimony. And we should separate from anything that lowers our moral standards. So we should be careful what we do, what we say, what we watch, and even what we read. For you cannot walk with the world and with the Lord at the same time. We cannot have our feet in both camps. We cannot have our cake and eat it, as the saying goes. For the Apostle John warns us clearly, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, Noah's conduct was not only revealed in his separation and walk with God, but also in his submission. Notice from these verses that where Noah took his standards from. In chapter 6, verse 13, we read, and God said unto Noah. Chapter 6, verse 22, we read, thus did Noah according to all God commanded him. So did he. Again in chapter 7, verse 5, we read, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. Similar statements about God speaking to Noah and about Noah's submission to God's word and to the Lord are found in 7:16, 8:15, 9 chapter 1, 9:8, 9:12, 9:17. In other words, it's a repeated phrase, a repeated theme. In the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews says this of Noah. By faith. In other words, he believed God. He heard God speak and he submitted to God's word. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You see, in connection with Noah, the word of God is constantly brought before us. What prompted Noah's submission, which was instant, full and unquestioning, was the word of God. And what shaped Noah's lifestyle, his separation, was the principles revealed to him in that word. Noah did all that God commanded him. He didn't pick and choose which commands to obey, and he didn't take it upon himself to act until the Lord told him to do so. Note our verse states, Noah did all that God commanded him. Noah's conduct, his spiritual standing, his attitudes, his character, his whole lifestyle was built upon a daily submission and obedience to the Lord whose grace he had experienced. The same principle also applies to all believers in every age and to you and I. For the grace God gives us should be manifested in daily obedience and right living. For we cannot serve God and live as we like. For our spiritual service and sanctification should be the outworking of the principles and practices revealed to us in the Word of God. Too many Christians today, I believe, give lip service to the Word of God. They will agree wholeheartedly with you that the Scriptures are the Word of God and that they should obey all the commands contained in it, and so let the Word influence and govern their lives. But in reality, in practice, they pick and choose, because that's the easy thing to do, of course. You see, many like a faith that is comfortable and manageable and doesn't make too many demands on us. A faith that will not embarrass us in front of other people or make us too different from the world. Notice what God said about Noah in verse 1 of chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me. For thee have I seen. The thought of God watching his servants, you and I, is at once a warning to us, but also a joy. For when our lives are surrendered to God, and we live our lives in submission to him, then the words, I have seen, are a delight. The divine observation, well done, good and faithful servant, is not found very often in Scripture, but it is found, and it could be ours. And of course, the idea that our lives can give satisfaction to God, and I say that reverently, should be the greatest incentive to us to be obedient and live a holy life. Now, not only do we see in our passage Noah's circumstances, both physically and spiritually, and Noah's conduct, both in his separation and his submission, but we also see Noah's character. In verse 9 of our passage, we read the following. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect or blameless in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, two adjectives are used here in this verse to describe Noah's relationships, firstly to his fellow man and then to his God. To his fellow man, Noah's relationship is described as perfect or blameless in his generations, and in his relationship to God, it's described as Noah was a just man. So we'll look at each one briefly in turn. First, we'll look at Noah's testimony in relation to his contemporaries, which is described, Noah was perfect in his generation, or blameless among his people, as one version puts it. This doesn't mean, of course, that Noah was sinless or without flaws or faults, for he was a fallen human being like the rest of us. In fact, Genesis chapter 9 records a major incident, one of Noah's sins. Here we find Noah being found drunk and naked. Here was a time when Noah fell to temptation, and instead of being in control, he was out of control. But this was not the norm for Noah. Normally, he was in control. Usually, his life was a clear witness for God. So Noah was perfect in the sense that his faith made him an upright and honest person. In Noah, there was no essential quality missing, nor could anyone accuse him of any openly wicked sin. He was blameless in that sense. In that sense, he stood out from his contemporaries. But I ask you, is that true of you? In your Christian walk and witness, is that true to your family, your friends, your workmates, your neighbours? Could say that of you, that you are above reproach, your conduct, your speech, your attitudes? If you are living your life based on the word of God, your testimony should be a good one among believers and unbelievers alike. Next, we see Noah's testimony in relation to his God. We read, Noah was a just man. We find a similar expression used in chapter 7, verse 1, where we read of God's assessment of Noah in these terms. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Here's another first. Well, this is the first time I understand in Scripture that the word righteous occurs. Here we find what makes Noah and all men in any generation acceptable in God's sight, to be found righteous. Noah was right with God. He was justified in God's sight. And it was on the basis of Noah receiving and experiencing and knowing God's grace. He was justified, made right, because God's unmerited and undeserved love made him right. Martin Luther once said many centuries ago, the doctrine of justification was the article by which the church stands or falls. He stated, this article is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour. Today, one of the many modern errors about justification is to identify justification merely with pardon and nothing more. And from this baseline, you can earn and do the rest yourself and earn merit to get to heaven. So God's help is getting you a new start, and you carry on from there. It's the basis of all the faith Christianities and false cults. It's salvation by works. It's grace plus me. But justification is more than just pardon. For to justify means not only to forgive, but to make acceptable as well. To be declared righteous. Not only does God then take off the old clothes of your sin, but he also puts on you the new clothes of Christ's righteousness. God does it all. It's not God and us, it's God. God's problem, if I can put it that way, is in redeeming sinners was to justify the sinner without condoning his sin. So how could God condemn sin yet forgive a guilty sinner? The answer, of course, was to get someone else to take our place. A perfect, sinless substitute. One who would be willing to be condemned instead of us. One who would willingly take our punishment and our judgment upon himself and so satisfy God's righteousness so that we could be forgiven. That person, of course, was the divine Saviour himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, perfect, eternal Son of God, who willingly laid down his life on the cross of Calvary in payment for our sins so that he could redeem us from the curse of the law. Again, another modern error is to reinterpret the biblical and reformed view of justification in the so-called new perspective on Paul, which as N.T. Wright has its advocate today, which removes Christ's work of justification or imputation and says he did not die as a sinner's substitute and replace it with merely, if I acknowledge Christ as my Lord. Now it's identification that saves us instead of justification. So reconciliation with God is now on the basis of my obedience rather than the saving sacrifice of Christ alone. It's on what I do, not on what Christ did. All of these new ideas are all of man's way, of course, and do away with grace alone. And they're the basis, grace alone on the basis of our salvation. Man says we must have to do something, surely. But God says, I've done it all already. C.H. Spurgeon had some wise words to say here. He said, rest assured, there is nothing new in theology except that which is false. In those days there was only one way of salvation, only one way to escape the judgment of the flood, and that was to flee to the ark. Notice in verse 16 of our reading that despite the size of the ark, it was long and it was broad and it was three stories high, the Lord only instructed Noah to build one door. If anyone wished to be saved, he had to enter through this door, this one and only door. In other words, he had to believe God. He had to exercise faith and enter the only this way, only through this door, the only way God had given to escape the flood. Many centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about the means of eternal salvation and thus avoiding the judgment to come, said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So today, there's only one way of salvation. And that ark of salvation is no longer a boat, of course, but is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would be saved, you must enter heaven by him, who is the way, the door, to sins forgiven and eternal life. Now, having obtained salvation and being made right with God by the blood of Christ, how should it affect you and I? How should we respond? Well, firstly, it should stop you and I being proud. For if justification is by grace alone, there's no room for boasting. For grace is a gift from God, totally unmerited and undeserved. So we look to God alone to save us and to keep us. Secondly, it should lead you to consecration and submission. If you look to chapter 8, you will see Noah's first act after the flood waters had receded was to worship the Lord. In Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21, we read, And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. Notice Noah's sacrifice was pleasing to the Lord. Not only did Noah show in his offering to the Lord the need for gratitude, he had been saved from the flood, but also the need for consecration and submission. In response, Noah wanted to give his life in service to his Lord. This too should be the response of all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul told the believers at Rome, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The need for consecration, the command to live a holy life in conformity to God's revealed will, is not a popular message today. Not just among unbelievers, which we would expect, of course, but sadly among many believers. It isn't popular because it's a difficult thing to do, and our indwelling sin always kicks against it. I've sometimes wondered from a human point of view, Noah was so unsuccessful as a preacher. He preached for centuries, 120 years, I believe, and yet only 8 people escaped the judgment of the flood and were saved. His immediate family. Well, Scripture gives us a clue to the answer to that question. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. You see, righteousness is not what people want, then or now. Even in our churches, people will listen, of course, to all kinds of preaching, but they seldom want to hear preaching that calls them to repent and reform their conversation, conduct, and character. People too often want to be entertained and not hear sermons that make them feel a bit uncomfortable. Noah changed because he experienced the grace of God, and he changed so much that the Lord gave him the following testimony. He was a righteous man and perfect in his generation. Noah was faithful to the Lord when everything seemed against him. Now God still calls people, you and I, to stand alone and consecrate ourselves to his service. One day the Lord will judge you and I. He will judge us not on the basis of our popularity or on the basis of our talents, but on our basis of our faithfulness to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that God might find you faithful and found and be found as his servant, a faithful one in this generation. Amen.